Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
And welcome to another sporadic jump all over the clock edition of ARC Studies Live. Yeah, I am still on my self-imposed sabbatical. I just have opportunity to address, you know, a few things because of the accident I had last week. So leaving me at home, I'll be home for a little bit. For those of you who don't know, I was actually broadsided by tractor-trailer on the 10th, and I tell you what, by the grace of God, I'm aching, I'm banged up, but I'm grateful. Through all of that, you know, it's just amazing that you know, I'm still able to sit here and have some conversation with you. So as I have the time and the opportunity and the issues still, you know, kind of is hanging out there, I will jump in periodically to address these issues. I had initially scheduled this show for 9 p.m. I know I've been all over the clock, but I scheduled it for 9 p.m., having forgotten that a good brother had changed his show several weeks ago from Mondays at 11 p.m. to Wednesdays at 9 p.m. That show is The Reason of the Hope, with Dean Watson. And so I encourage you, once we get done with our time together here, that you guys would spend some time out there with Brother Dean and see what it is that he has to offer. I'm going to drop a link to his show in the room, and I'll drop it also at the end. For those of you who want to participate, I believe he's talking about Christianity and politics. And the beauty of that is that I know that's an issue that he and I disagree on, you know, but I can offer his show because we disagree, but we can disagree as brothers. We can disagree publicly as brothers. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to call into his show because 9 times out of 10, I probably won't, just because I want him to offer why he believes what he believes on the issue, and I don't want to throw a stumbling block in his way. And that's not just him. I've done that on many occasions. Now, I know many would say that may appear to sound like what Greg was offering. The bottom line is that it's not. It has nothing to do with what Greg offered. It has to do with, that's my choice. I always look at my motives before I do anything, and if I know that he and I disagree on an issue, and that's an in-house debate. We're not talking about heresy. We're talking about aberrations within the body of Christ, right? We're not talking about whether or not people are gods. We're talking about civic duty. Quite honestly, there was a time when I didn't vote. I did not vote, and then except on local issues, because I took the position that whoever God wants to be in charge is going to be in charge. Now, over the years, I've come to realize, from my perspective, the folly of that position. And so I do participate. I just render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And the challenge of Christians and politics is they tend to mix the two. But for this particular series tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at part four of a series that I could rightly call God Breathed versus Revelation Knowledge, because, in effect, that's exactly what it is. God breathed, being the Greek word theanoustos, Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that word is theanoustos. It means God breathed. All right, and I've been contrasting this God-breathed theology with the rantings of those who hold to revelation knowledge, some special kind of knowledge to which you can just come up with any revelation and say whatever it is you want to say. And I know if you've been following this broadcast over the last couple of weeks, or last few days, rather, you've heard some of the most outlandish charges. There are a few of them that really strike at the heart. But one of them, I see Robert in the room here, one of them I noted struck him really deeply is when Copeland spoke of Christ on the cross and how he poured his emaciated, emaciated, wormy little poured out spirit, talking about Christ. These guys, through revelation knowledge, believed that Christ literally took on the nature of Satan. And so we talked about that a couple of days ago. In my last session, I had some conversation about faith and fear and the Star Wars concept that's used by these individuals with this revelation knowledge. And by the way, there was also another group that held that there was some special revelation knowledge that allowed them to reinterpret scripture as well. And those were the Gnostics of the first century and beyond. The Gnostics. Those are the very ones that the Apostle Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy when he says, be wary of those who are pushing, of course, I'm paraphrasing, he said, what is falsely called knowledge. He was talking about the Gnostics because they believed that they had special revelation knowledge that allowed them to reinterpret the Word of God or to directly contradict the Word of God. All right, and so I'm going to continue that series today as it relates to God-breathed versus revelation knowledge. I encourage you, if you have a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. I'm going to let you know out the gate that it's kind of difficult at times to do these broadcasts, even though I believe they're relevant, but they're difficult because I do have a lot of pain, and unfortunately, the medication that they prescribe for the pain does two things. Number one, it's a narcotic, and so you just buzzing, and secondly, it makes you really sleepy, But it is a necessary thing to promote healing. B, to reduce inflammation. C, to relax muscles, to promote the healing process. All right, just real quick before a musical interlude, let me give you just a small blurb so that for those of you who are just joining us in midpoint, you can see why we're talking about what we're talking about. All right, to the modern prophets of God, the Word of God is merely a guidebook that can be improved upon. While they won't explicitly state that this is true, nevertheless, it's a reality that can be seen in the fact that scriptures don't carry enough authority with them to serve as the final court of arbitration when you're discussing issues of theology. And you'll find this with individuals like that anytime they say something that flies in the face of scripture and you challenge them on it or they are challenged on it. Immediately, they want to make an ad hominem, either a coercive ad hominem or an abusive ad hominem attack. Now, the difference between the two is the coercive ad hominem is they try to paint you as, different than everybody else. You're the one who's going against the grain, and that doesn't bother me. I care less about that. Jesus went against the grain. John the Baptist went against the grain. Everyone who has provided service to our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by the very definition, has gone against the grain. All right, and then you have the abusive, where they just want to make personal attacks at you. The coercive ad hominem can be seen in the whole idea of an individual, the Midnight Miracle Hour, when they you know, they kept plucking the hairs off the lion's back until Robert rose up. And, you know, then they could not withstand the strength, you know, and the rationale, the objectivity of the presentation of the word that he was hammering them with. Now, I know they'll say, hey, well, we don't like how he says what he says. You know what? That's a different issue. I would say toughen up, you know, toughen up. I take the attitude of Jesus Christ. If you look in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and I love the way this is written. I'll start from verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and what he's drawing on here is the majesty and I can't think of the word that I need for this, but the how the Olympics is presented with all these hordes of people encircled and cheering on their particular representative to the Olympics, and the great cloud in this particular, or great crowd, or cloud, as it says in the New King James, that he's talking about in this particular chapter are all the people he spoke of in the 11th chapter. You know, Isaiah, who was sawed in half, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and you know, all of those individuals, as well as everyone else who has carried the baton on their leg of this relay race that we've all been running to carry the will and word of God from the beginning of the fall of man until the redemption of redeemed man. The final redemption of the purchased possession is the way it's put in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. So that's the crowd. They've run their leg, and they've kept the faith. They've kept the faith, and they've passed that baton on to the next person. And he said, we're surrounded by them, and so they're cheering us on. He says, let us, therefore, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, and I love that, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Now, if you notice, everything is one at the cross, and I'm going to stop right there just for a moment, because I need, you know, for the sake of repetition, I need for you all to see how these prophets of God see the cross, even though scripture points to it as the turning point, as the bridge that stitched us back together in a relationship with God. This is what Ken Copeland has to say about Jesus on the cross.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
So his death on the cross did nothing. All that happened with his death on the cross was Jesus took the nature of Satan.
The serpent is a symbol of Satan. Jesus Christ knew the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. So what did you say? What blasphemy is this? No, you hear this. He did not take my sin. He became my sin. Sin is the nature of hell. Sin is what made Satan. You remember, he wasn't Satan till sin was found in him. Lucifer was perfect till Ezekiel says, sin was found in thee. It was sin that made Satan. Jesus said, I'll be sin. I'll go to the lowest place. I'll go to the origin of it. I won't just take part of it. I'll be the totality of it. When Jesus became sin, sir, he took it from A to Z and said, no more. He became one with the nature of Satan, so all those who had the nature of Satan can partake of the nature of God.
Not only does Benny Hinn believe that Jesus took on the nature of Satan, how about Kenneth Copeland?
He accepted did the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit, you don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? They used to bug me. I said, why in the world you got to put that snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? The Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.
Now, of course, why wouldn't Ken Copeland teach that? It's what he learned from Dad Hagen, as the faith teachers affectionately call Kenneth Hagen Sr.
Why did Jesus then on the cross say, my God? Because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan.
So he took on the nature of Satan. God was no longer his God. And he was separated from God, according to Ken Hagen.
Why did he need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man. And his spirit, the inner man, went to hell in my place. Can't you see that? Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God.
And so according to Mr. Hagen and Copeland and Benny Hinn, his death on the cross did nothing for us. All he did was take on the nature of Satan on the cross. He would no longer had a relationship with God. He was separated. God was no longer his father. And he was cast into the lowest parts of hell, where he had to be rescued by God's positive confession, according to Mr. Copeland.
Oh, I'm telling you, Jesus is in the middle of that pit. He's suffering the very base end punishment. He is suffering all that there is to suffer. There is no suffering left apart from him. His emaciated, poured out little wormy spirit is down in the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got him destroyed. But all of a sudden, God started talking. And when God starts talking, can't nobody get away from it. I mean, hell itself ain't far enough. It ain't deep enough, and it ain't wide enough to keep the word of God from coming in there.
And so you hear the teaching of the faith teachers, but yet Scripture identifies for you and I that we should look unto Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then he goes on to say, and this is why I came to this passage. He says, you have not resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And so I just think it's really whiny for guys to say, I don't like the way someone said something to me. You know, the bottom line is, it's what's being said that's important. You know, we can't worry about our sensibilities. It's about salvation. And yet that's what these individuals did. And of course, then hurled the coercive ad hominem at me by implying that if you're really a man, then you'd step up and rein Robert in, which I think is just ridiculous. I think that's absolutely ridiculous. But that's what these prophets of God. All right? To them, the Word of God doesn't carry enough authority to even serve as the final court of arbitration. They'll say something that's ridiculous and then whine when it's challenged. They're not set for the defense of the faith. Do you know what that means? Can they say, as the Apostle Paul said, at the end of his course of life, that I have kept the faith? Can they say that? Or can they say, as the Apostle Paul also said in the book of Philippians chapter 1, and let me turn there real quick. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I do want to back up, and I want to take a brief musical interlude and then get into what it is we're going to talk about today. But the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, well, I'll start from verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always and in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so these don't even have the strength to stand up and to stand for the gospel. They don't have the strength to take up their cross and follow him. They spit on him, they punched him, and said, prophesy who's going to hit you next. But these guys are worried about their sensibilities because people are not speaking to them with buttery words. Well, the bottom line is, you know, the truth, no matter how softly spoken, will rip and tear. And I think that that's what they're really concerned about. Right? And so as long as they speak contrary concerning our Lord and Savior and the way of salvation, as well as who our God is, then the battle is joined because, as Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he encouraged Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, and that's what we're doing. Now, in spite of the fact that Scripture calls itself God-breathed, which is from the Greek theanoustos in 2 Timothy 3:16, questions of doctrine to these individuals is no longer solved through the careful study of the Word of God. That honor for them now has been bestowed upon what is called revelation knowledge. Revelation knowledge, like the gnosis of the Gnostics, is that supernatural phenomenon by which any and all new doctrine is validated. Not the Word of God. Revelation knowledge. It is also the medium by which tried and true doctrines are corrupted and arbitrarily discarded. You hear them regularly. You can tell when they're going to say something really stupid, because they'll preface it by saying, all right, hang with me. Here's where we're going to depart from ordinary church. Or don't let your traditions trip you up. They'll say something like that just to let you know that if you did, if there was a little bit of the Word of God in you and you were ready to defend it, you see, they're telling you, nah, that's tradition. Don't let that trip you up. Now, to appeal to the authority of Scripture for these individuals is synonymous with relying on the doctrines or traditions of men. Yet appeals to revelation knowledge are considered fresh teachings from God himself by his Spirit, and these new revelations are then transposed over the biblical text, grossly pulling the Scriptures out of their tried and true context, the context that Almighty God ensured was written over 1,500 years on three continents by 40 different people and maintaining his consistency. But it has lost place as being that final court of arbitration. They overlay it with these revelation knowledge distortions to pull things out of their true context in order to make them support things that they clearly do not support. I listened to a broadcast on reconciliation the other day, and I pulled clips from it. But in this particular broadcast, it says that all men have already been reconciled to God. All men have been reconciled. If that's true, then who are we evangelizing? All have already been reconciled. There's no need for that. All right. So, you know, as part of this series that I've been doing, I'll attempt to expose these teachings, and I'll contrast them with what the scriptures really teach concerning such things. As we've already talked about God, we talked about how they speak to, concerning Jesus Christ, and we finished off in our last session on faith. Today, I do want to do one last piece on faith, and it's going to bridge faith into health, and then we're going to get into wealth. This one is going to bridge all three, because it's the story of Job, and I know we talked about it a few days ago, but we're going to talk about it again to sort of close that up before we move on to health and wealth. So I encourage you to just sit in your seat. If you got a question or comment that you'd like to get involved, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. And contrary to what Dean Pepin said, if someone called and said something contrary to me, that what would I do? Would I engage them? Absolutely. I encourage people to. In fact, I got a caller here now. All right, caller, I'm going to let you in. Before I go to my musical interlude, please, if you would, just state your name or part of the country you're calling from and your question or comment. It's your turn. Caller? Area code 913.
Oh, I'm sorry. This first twin, I was just listening, and I was
reading
them at the same time. I'm sorry.
Okay. All right.
I'm calling from Cincinnati, you know, right down the street from you.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you.
Go ahead and go to break. I was just listening.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
All right, guys. For those of you who don't know who that was, the twins, John and Jonathan from Cincinnati, they do a radio broadcast, Church Folk Revolution, on Sunday mornings. You know, powerful teachers of God's Word. Powerful teachers. And when I look at them and I look at other individuals, you know, I see the same thing that Scripture identifies, you know, in God using different styles, because I love their style. You know, the theology is the exact same, but their style, you know, it's almost infectious, and I really appreciate it. You know, whereas on the other hand, I tend to be more analytical. You know, Robert tends to be, he's more, you know, brash. That's, and I pointed out the other day, I mean, it's just, from my perspective, it's like looking at Peter's style and contrasting Peter's style with that of, I don't know, James or Apollos. You know, God told us where we are because there are people that with the style, my natural personality, I would never reach, you know. Likewise, the same holds true for others. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude, and then when we come back, we're going to just jump into the faith teachers and the faith teachers and faith. Back in a moment. No weapon is formed by the group commissioned. Love that song. I love when they quote my favorite passage of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he speaks of, you know, struck down but not destroyed. We may be perplexed but not in despair. That's what we're made for. The name of the song, No Weapon Is Formed Shall Prosper. The book of Isaiah 54, chapter 54, beginning at verse 16. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. I love this. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. All of this avoiding, engaging over doctrine, if you are truly, truly standing before the Lord God as his servant, then you should engage. No weapon is formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And what else I love about this is he tells you in verse 18, or rather verse 16, that all of your opposition he created. I've created the spoiler to destroy. But he can't do anything to you. This is why Jesus told them, the 70, when they came back happy because demons were moved in his, you know, by the authority that he gave them. He said, you don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've given you, in verse 19, I have given you authority over serpents and scorpions and all of the abilities of the enemy. He created the enemy. Contrary to what people, how people portray Satan, he is not the anti-God. It is an insult to our God to portray him as if he is somehow the equal and opposite force who causes our God, or causes us issue, and we're fighting, trying to get the upper hand with him. That is an insult to anyone who studies scripture. But when you're talking about the prophets of God, they feel like Satan is just that.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when, in the book of Job, God said, "Where have you been?" Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to say, "I've been going to and fro on the face of the earth." God didn't argue with him a bit. I said, "Well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job," but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
Do you see how they portray our God? Contrary to what Scripture says, as if somehow Satan is this equal, opposite, anti-God. Okay. Last week, or at the last broadcast, we talked about, we went through some of the clips, and we looked at some of the teachings of the faith teachers concerning the faith itself, how faith is a force, like Star Wars, where you had the light and dark portions of the force. You know, and those who properly use the force were the Jedi Knights, and this is how they fancy themselves. And others who don't accept it, I guess, were Sith Lords, you know. I mean, it's an absolutely ridiculous presentation of what the Word of God teaches, but it is exactly what the faith teachers believe.
Now, I want to hit on this because some of you precious people have got to understand what we're talking about here. The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force, and so is fear. Faith activates God, but fear activates the devil.
So So you see how the devil is presented again as the equal and opposite of Almighty God. And if you tap in to the good side of the faith as a good Jedi warrior, you know, then you'll be honorable and you'll do God's will. Maybe you get a Cadillac and a Learjet. But if you reject what they say, then you stand on the fear side with Satan. Kenneth Copeland also believes and is a teacher of this faith force myth, or I should say faith force. I can't even say it. It's a tongue twister. Faith, fear, farce. There we go.
Well, the force of faith is, in the spiritual realm, a great deal like certain forces in the natural realm. It's a spiritual force, like gravity is a natural force. Electricity is a natural force of power. It's a powerful thing.
A measurable natural force.
It's a measurable force. It's conductible, perceptible to the touch. Faith is a spiritual force. It's perceptible. It is a tangible force. It's an invisible force. So is gravity, but it's there.
So it's electricity.
So...
Does God use faith?
Surely.
Now, see, here's a sore spot. The critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
All right. And so any time you, according to this theology, you know, if you don't, you first have to speak and conceive something, and then that reality comes to pass. Let's take a listen to Jerry Savelle as he illustrates that very point.
Before this world came into being, God first of all began to utter. He conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen? And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the Word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
It's for that reason that the faith teachers had to find a way to assassinate the character of Job. Because if, as they teach, faith is one force and fear is another, and that any time fear or we have calamity or the like in our lives, it has to be our own doing, because we had to have at some point have tapped into the negative side of faith, if you will. We had to have tapped into the fear side. And so they have to destroy Job. When you look at the book of Job, they find what they believe to be the answer or the proof that, in fact, that was Job's problem. And that's why the calamity befell Job. In the third chapter of the book of Job, verse 25, Job declared, "The thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." And so based upon that, these individuals say Job is not an illustration of true faith. Job is an illustration of fear and what fear will do in your life. They believe that because of Job saying that, because he feared, and what they're speaking about is that Job was a cautious man. It is true that Job offered burnt offerings according to the number of all his children in the first chapter, verse 5. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." So Job did this regularly. And so they say, see, that's an example of Job's fear. Because Job constantly feared, it brought calamity on him. Now again, faith teachers, and in reality, they're false teachers, but they call themselves the faith teachers. You know, they use this as their linchpin for undermining the very story of Job. Because if calamity befell Job, and it was not of Job's doing, then it completely destroys their theology. Their theology completely collapses. Because now, calamity happened to Job, but Scripture identifies him as being one who had great faith. Now, just to back off their argument that it's because of his fear and these continual sacrifices that Job made, well, let's look at what God said about Job, contrary to what they said about Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And so the chapter opens identifying Job, who cautiously made sacrifice on behalf of his children, just in case they sinned in their hearts or cursed God. Well, apparently God was not offended by that. Apparently it was not sin because he's called blameless and upright. But it doesn't stop there. Remember those words. Blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Jump with me now down to the sixth verse. When you find the real cause or the real catalyst of bringing calamity into Job's life. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered to the Lord, "From going to and fro the earth and walking back and forth in it." Now, of course, Ken Copeland puts that, "I'm going to and fro the earth," and God could not respond to that. Because keep in mind, to them, Satan is this anti-God with this tremendous power. All right? So all God did was ask Satan, "Where are you coming from?" "Well, I've been through the earth." Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Then this is after it said that he made these sacrifices. Remember, that was way up in verse 5. We're at verse 8. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, blameless and upright?" He's a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, if you remember, the first thing that God said, he says he's blameless, upright, one who feared God and shuns evil. So between verse 1 and verse 8, nothing's changed. Furthermore, it was God who brought Job up to Satan. Satan didn't bring Job up to God. God brought Satan or Job up to Satan. Now, Satan's response was the response of faith teachers. Satan answered in verse 9. He answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so Job's or Satan's response concerning God's bringing up Job was, "The only reason Job worships you, the only reason Job has great faith in you, is because you've allowed Job to have great wealth. That's why he worships you, because you gave him great wealth." Furthermore, Satan, who the faith teachers with revelation knowledge, who's supposed to be, you know, blocking God at every opportunity, he's whining to God saying, "You put a hedge around him, you won't let anybody touch him. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has," or in other words, "let us do it. Let me do my thing. And I bet if you take all of his stuff, he'll curse you to his face." Verse 12. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Let's stop there again. So Satan, who's supposed to be blocking God at every turn, whined to God that you're protecting him because the only reason he worships you is because you give him a lot of stuff. And so God gave Satan permission with restrictions. Does that sound like a God the devil who's blocking God at every turn? As if somehow God has lost power and he can do nothing on the earth without permission. And that is, in fact, what the faith teachers teach, that God can do nothing on the earth without permission. Listen to Fred Price.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
And so he recognizes that what he's saying has nothing to do with the Word of God. But Fred Price isn't the only one who believes that God needs permission to act on the earth. Why? Because he needs legal entree.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more, none at all. Nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
Why? Because the world wasn't his, according to Ken Copeland.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
And so when you consider what these guys are saying, then how could Satan be complaining that you prospered all the works of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? Why would Satan be complaining that the only reason he worships you is because you keep doing that and you put a hedge around him and his household? Now square that up with what Scripture teaches. The faith teachers are wrong when they stand up against Theonoustos. Caller, I do see you. Let me get through this little thing here, and then I'll let you in, all right, for your question or comment. All right, so here it is. You got wealth. You got faith, and you got wealth, all right? Two of the components of the modern faith teachers. To them, having true faith means you have wealth. But they said Job had fear, but he had wealth. How can you explain that with revelation knowledge? All right, let's not stop there. All right, we all know what happened, that God allowed Satan, he gave Satan permission. And this also brings up another issue that causes controversy. That other issue is the doctrine of election or determinism. Where some, you know, it's taught that God has already selected those who are going to heaven and selected all those who are going to hell. You know, and that's a really, you know, to be kind, it's a foolish proposition. Because why do we evangelize if God has already chosen these people and is irrevocable? What they don't understand is that under God's sovereignty, because they believe that if we can express faith to God and become Christians, that if we can do that, then God's not sovereign because he's not controlling everything. That's called theonomy. It's like trying to give God anything that you could come up with that gives God more glory must be true because you came up with it. But the reality is, under God's sovereignty, there are two compartments. There are two legs, if you will. You have God's perfect will, and you have God's permissive will. Job was carrying out God's perfect will. When he brought Job up to Satan, Satan complained that, you know what? Job only worships you because you give him stuff, then God exercised or allowed or permitted in his sovereignty, he permitted Satan to do what he did. Now, just to further confirm that, if you will, if you look back up at what Satan said to God in verse 11, he said to God, stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you. And God responded, behold, all is in your power. You see, because God is sovereign, nothing can happen outside of his will, his sovereign will. It's not his perfect will. His perfect will is expressed throughout Scripture, that we follow the guidelines and do the things that we're supposed to do on behalf. So that is show ourselves approved. You know, make disciples of men. That's his perfect will. But even though that's his perfect will, many Christians do nothing anywhere near resembling that. They, in fact, quite the contrary. Many do things opposite of that, or nothing at all. But God exercises his permissive will in his long suffering, and in fact allows these individuals to still breathe air with the hope that none would perish, but they would come to repentance. All right, and so sovereign will, God's sovereign will, he is sovereign, but it has two compartments, his perfect will and his permissive will. His permissive will is the only reason you can grieve the Holy Spirit. His perfect will is that you don't, but that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we know what happened in the account of Job here. We know Satan went in and all his kids died. And I know people look at that and say, oh, that's terrible. What, it's terrible that they actually went to heaven? Fear not him who can kill the body. It's what Jesus told us. But let's look at what the faith teacher says. You see, because once Job got the news that all of these calamities had befallen him, in verse 20, it says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. He fell to the ground and worshipped. And then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, let's take a quick listen to how the faith teachers see Job's response to what occurred to him. All right, on this day. First, let's listen to, listen to Fred Price.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. Huh?
So, again, they make a charge against Job. That's the dumbest thing in the world. How about Benny Hinn?
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, everybody. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
I find that particularly funny, that he's reading the Bible and saying that wasn't Bible. Now, the reality is that unlike the responses of Benny Hinn and Fred Price to this text, Scripture declares in all of this, in verse 22, this is after he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God's response in his inspired scripture in verse 22 is, in all this, Job sinned not. nor charge God foolishly. And what that means is he did not make a false charge against God when he said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. If Job didn't charge God foolishly, then that means he was correct in his recognition that God allowed this calamity to befall him. Now, interestingly, King Solomon and the Apostle Paul echoed the same attitude concerning the relationship of material possessions to life and death as Job. If you read in the book of Ecclesiastes 5:15 and 1 Timothy 6:7 respectively, and let's compare all three, Job said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:15 said, "As he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return as he came." And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:7 said, "We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out." Or how about the book of Luke, where Jesus Christ was, a brother came to Jesus Christ because he felt that his other brother, and this is in chapter 12 of Luke, he felt his brother was not sharing honorably with him. And so when he came to Jesus in verse 12, let's see, I'm sorry, it's verse 14. I'll start from verse 13. "One from the crowd came to him and said, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him," Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now, in context, he's saying, who put me in charge of the financial issues that you're having in your family?" And then he turned around in verse 15 and said, take heed and beware of greed. Beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Now, I know that they'll turn right around and say, well, John 10:10 says that Christ came to give us life and life more abundantly. But he's not talking about stuff. Christ just told us that one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And not only does he say it, then he illustrates it in verse 16. "He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I will pull down my old barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things to which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So clearly showing that rich toward God has nothing to do with money or creature comforts or things. How about the richness of your relationship to our God? How about your richness in carrying out your responsibilities to our God? How about your richness of humility as you go out and you seek to reconcile others to our God? So contrary to what Fred Price and Benny Hinn would say, Jesus confirmed exactly what Job said, exactly what Solomon said, exactly what Paul said with his illustration of a parable showing the exact same thing. All that stuff is gone. Again, if Job didn't charge God foolishly, then he was correct. And the word of God illustrates that he was correct. All right, so you have to ask yourself, are we to believe Jesus, Solomon, Paul, and Job, and God are all wrong, and the faith teachers are right? Choose this day who you will serve. All right, now let's get back to Job, because you see, we've already dealt with he's lost all his wealth. Okay, so what happened? Is what happened, what Satan said would happen? He lost all his wealth. He'll curse you to your face. chapter 2 opens with the angels and Satan presenting themselves before God again. Satan is again asked, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil?" So for the third time so far, between chapter 1 and now chapter 1, verse 1, and then chapter 1, verse 8, and now chapter 2, verse 1, Job's character before God is vouched for by God. God said he's righteous and upright. At the beginning of the book, after his supposed fearful actions, and after he lost all his wealth, and if you look at the latter two that came from Almighty God himself from his lips, even though chapter 1, verse 1 was under the inspiration, chapter 1, verse 8 and chapter 2, verse 1 show God voicing these words. God himself. Further, after these supposed, God's latest endorsement of Job's character, God declares, listen to this, and I love this. God said, still he holds fast his integrity, although you caused me to move against him without cause. God said that. God said, you incited me against him without cause. Job did nothing to cause what happened to him. Job was merely the recipient of God bragging on him, if you will. And so Satan failed the test of take his wealth, and he'll curse you to your face. And so like all heretics do, and Satan is the father of heretics, you got to find another avenue of approach. So in verse 4, Satan responded to the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. All that he has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Notice, again, Satan's whining. And God, in his permissive will, allows Satan to do what he did to Job. But he said, you can't kill him. You can make him sick. You can make him break out with boils, but you cannot kill him. Was with God the instruction that God gave to Satan. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took for himself a pot sheared with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Did you catch that? If you didn't catch that, catch this. The very next sentence. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now he just said, we accept good from God, shall we not also accept adversity? So in summary, what you find here is that Job did nothing to bring this on himself. Not one thing to bring this upon himself. Job was merely the recipient of a loving God who absolutely loved his servant Job, and he loved his servant Job so much that when Satan came up, God bragged about him. It was God who brought Job up. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't fear. In fact, Job's faith can be seen in the 13th chapter in the 15th verse, where Job declared, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And he went on to say, even so, I'll defend my own ways before him. Because he recognized he did nothing wrong. And then he says, he also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. That's true faith. Even if he slays me, I've lost everything. I'm as sick as 8 dogs. And when I die, I'll still trust him. And when I stand before him, I'll defend my ways because I don't see what I did wrong. But he's still my salvation. And the fact that I can stand before him tells you that I am not a hypocrite, because a hypocrite could not come before him. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about some of the teachings of the faith teachers. We're talking about the things that these individuals will say, because they needed to slay Job. In fact, if you go to my site, www.arkstudies.org, there's an article called Doing a Job on Job. Because I remember I was at work, and I was just trying to figure out, after reading Job, I was like, they're going to have to go after Job. And so I started scouring their works to see if I could find any clips. And lo and behold, I found the 2 clips that you guys were privy to listen to. All right, I'm going to take another brief interlude here and sort of listen to, something short and sweet. And I'll be back in a moment. This is for Job. Amen. It's truly a joy to serve a God that's true of. There's no moment that we go through in life that our God does not stand with us. He does cry when we cry. And what I mean by that is he can be filled with the apostle or the writer of Hebrews says, he recognizes what we go through because he himself walked in the same flesh that you and I walked in. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer says this, or verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. A truly loving God. Just real quick, got Robert in the chat room. I'm going to bring you in, or in the queue. I'm going to bring you in. I just want to read something to you real quick so that you don't see that the Job story is an anomaly. Job did nothing to bring that on himself, nothing. Well, once while Jesus was walking the earth, the same type of situation is illustrated in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning of verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. I love that. Neither he nor his mother. His blindness was not the consequence of fear, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Robert, your mic's open. How you doing tonight? Robert, you there?
I'm here. I'm doing fantastic. And I love, Rick, I absolutely love to hear men speak rightly about the book of Job. It just rubs me the wrong way and makes me cringe when I hear not only Job, but, you know, various other of the men who walked with God presented in the scripture, just spoken despicably by men who claim to be men of God. I'm amazed by it. And I was very happy to just hear the right accounting of Job's virtue and his valor, and the things Job did right instead of doing what the three friends of Job attempted to do to Job and try to get him to confess some secret sin that he had never committed.
Right.
And, you know, I'm glad you went to the passage in the New Testament where Jesus says that this man, his blindness is not the result of any sin he committed, nor of his parents, but he was created this way so that the glory of God could be shown. This whole idea that missing the point of Romans, that all things work for good for those who love God, just completely not understanding that simple statement from Romans.
Right.
But if when we go through adversity, sometimes it has to do with us. Other times it has to do with what Hebrews talks about, and we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. Let us run this race properly.
Right.
Christ suffered and will suffer too, because in our sufferings and our shortfalls, the glory of God, God doesn't shine through in our strengths. God shines through in our weak moments. because it's by God in the moment of our weakness that we're strengthened.
Right. I find it interesting that you brought up the book of Hebrews again, you know, because there is another example of God bragging on someone. In the 11th chapter of what most would call the Faith Hall of Fame, this is what the writer said under the inspiration, after having spoke of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and the like. He says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return there." And actually, that's a good passage. That's not what I meant to read. I actually meant to read verse 30. Verse 32, as he sums it up. And he's already talked about Rahab and Jericho and so forth, the first Passover. And then he says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." We know we're talking about Daniel there. "Quenched the violence of fire." You know, we're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." And you see, all the way up to that point, the faith teachers would agree with me and give high fives, because that's all stuff that's positive. You see, they think it's all things work together for the good of those who love God. And that's not what it says, as you accurately quoted it. It says for good. We're to yield ourselves to God's purpose. And so it may not look like it's good, but it is. They didn't think it was good, or they thought it was good, rather, when they killed Christ, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. If they'd have knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. And so right in the middle of this whole Faith Hall of Fame, where he's given all these positive things, he says others were tortured. Now, these are also in the Faith Hall of Fame. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That was Isaiah. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Listen to this. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and then listen to what God says under the inspiration, of whom the world was not worthy. Man, that hits me right in my left aorta, the love part of my heart. After speaking about this, he said the world was not worthy of these faithful soldiers who went through this as well. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Did you hear that? Even the destitute obtained a good testimony through faith and did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, ultimately they did, but they did looking forward to the redemption of Christ on Calvary. They looked forward. And so they didn't even receive what you and I come out of the gate with. And that these individuals are the great crowd of witnesses that begins the next chapter, being encircled by them, those who have been out there cut in half, stoned, destitute. As just imagine a relay race, and you got the baton, and you're giving it everything you got. Everything you got. And when you go down, you just pass it on to the next one. They took you down. They burnt you up. pass on the baton, even if it costs you your life. That sense of sacrifice. He who loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake. And while I'm on that topic, I'm going to tell you something. It is harder to give your life because we start thinking about losing our lives. We think about it in death. But we have to lose our life in life as well.
Right.
And it's more difficult to lose your life in life than it is in death. I often speak of a guy, Sergeant Hinderleiter. He and I were both the same rank. And the reality is, I could not stand this guy. He had more time in grade than I did. And so even though we were the same rank, he trumped me. And I saved this guy's life in Norway. I saved his life. He fell through the ice. I had no idea who it was. I heard a scream. I had about 80 pounds on my back, and I was wearing snowshoes. And I ran down the riverbed. We were walking on a frozen riverbed, and I ran down the riverbed, jumped down a small falls. A friend of mine named Hooks was holding him, and he said, "I can't hold anymore." And I dove and slid on the snow and caught this guy just as Hooks let go. And the current under the ice was so strong that it snatched me under and dislocated my shoulder. But I had a grip on him, and they grabbed my legs and pulled me back and ultimately got him out. And before God, when I saw who it was, I was sitting there thinking to myself, if I'd have known it was him, I wouldn't have done this. Now, this is before I was regenerate. But I'm just proving that I saved the life of somebody I could not stand by accident. Most of us, if a truck's coming down the street and you see somebody in front of your instincts are going to say, warn them or push them out of the way or something. Instincts can do that. But imagine if I had to live my life trying to reconcile Hinderleiter, the guy I could not stand. I would have had to lose my life for the Lord's sake to reach that guy.
Yep.
And that's what the faith teachers don't get. That's what they don't get. It's not about sacrifice for them.
Well, that's the thing that motivated me to call in, because you touched on how they denigrate Job for making sacrifice for his children in case they had done wrong or turned away from God in their heart. Job, I'm glad you accidentally read more of Hebrews when you started than you wanted to, because the verse you read, it says, they seeing the promise afar off.
Right.
Job is one of those guys that saw the promise afar off and was living his life in accordance with the promise that was to come, living in faith of the promise. The promise is that Christ will make the sacrifice for all of humanity. God will sacrifice himself for his children. What's Job doing when he sacrifices? He's doing the ceremonial imitation of what God was doing. He's sacrificing for his children. To denigrate that, and you just summed it up perfectly, is to, when the word of faith and the prosperity clowns miss, when they call that good thing an evil thing, or use it as an example that Job had fear, They miss the whole essence of sacrificing one's own for someone else, which
right.
is the ascent. It's the foundational. It's the pillar of our faith. It's the foundation of the relationship we have with God. That sacrifice, though we weren't there to see it and experience it, that sacrifice has been made, and all we really need do is believe in that sacrifice having been made for us in a way that our lifestyle exemplifies that belief, because we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses.
Right. Right. Not only the witnesses of those who've gone before us, but even the angels in heaven are watching what it is that we're doing. If you look in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and Let's see. Right around, let me see. I'll start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's that hope you're looking for. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So you see, these constantly speaking of are looking at the hope, even though it's going to take us through some stuff. And then he says this, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And that goes back to a conversation you and I had about 1 Corinthians 3 when he's talking about our works and how we have to be careful how we build on the foundation that's Christ, because every man's work will be tried by fire. And so he says here, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, you love. You haven't seen him.
Yeah.
But you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, those who went before and the Faith Hall of Fame, and they were actually speaking the word of God, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they inspired the Holy Spirit, verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. Now, it's key there. Remember, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he said, no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. Well, here he's telling us that as they were prophesying and writing this stuff, they were also questioning God. What manner of time? The Spirit of Christ was in and was indicating when he testified beforehand. So they were looking forward, because he says beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And so they were looking towards that. But then in verse 12 it says, to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but unto us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Even the host of God is watching the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God on this earth. They're watching this relay race as part of that crowd. They're not in the Faith Hall of Fame, but they're watching what we do.
Yeah.
They're Go ahead. Jump on in.
Can I throw a pair of sixes at you, and then I'll withdraw and not gobble up too much of your time here? 1 Timothy chapter 6, and anyone who hears this, and I know you're just getting pounded on and archive hits, so if you're out there listening, if you're listening today live or you're in the archives, take some time out, crack your Bible open, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and then go over to the Gospel of Matthew and look at Matthew chapter 6 and what our Lord and Savior had to say, and I'll just give you real quick, I'll start at 6:5 of 1 Timothy. Constant friction of people of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Withdraw yourselves from such. But godliness, and this 6:6 of 1 Timothy directly relates back to chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we certainly cannot carry anything out. But having food and clothing, we will be content with that. But those who are determined to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts, such as drown men in ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some have been led astray from the faith in their greed and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you confessed the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Okay? Now, if we jump back to Matthew chapter 6, 6:24 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus clearly says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious for your life." Colon. This is the life he's talking about. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor yet for your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? See the birds of the sky, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of much more value than they? Concluding chapter 6 of Matthew 6:31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or with what will we be clothed? For the Gentiles seek after these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Each day's own evil is sufficient. 6:33 of the Gospel of Matthew, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What things? Food to eat, drink to drink, and clothing, and be content with what you're given. The whole prosperity movement utterly lacks the concept of contentment with what one has and has been provided with. There's always this desire for more, give to get. Got your reward now. If you give, you know, if you sow $10, you'll receive back 100-fold, which is $1,000. No one's getting that kind of payoff. How they just ignore that, I don't know, but they're flat out ignoring the word of God most of the time also. So
what I find interesting is that if they really wanted to show their faith works and that Jesus literally meant about moving that mountain, because that mountain's still there.
Right.
All they got to do is jump on their personal Learjet and go over there and move that mountain. The
right.
Reality is, what you said, is we have to learn how to appreciate whatever it is that God has given us. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs." And then he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And whenever I hear somebody quote that verse out of that context, it sticks in my craw. He's basically saying, I've learned to be content with such things as I have, whether it's a lot or it's a little. Maybe God allows you to have a lot tomorrow, but guess what? I'm not laying up for myself treasure on earth, as that Matthew 6 said. My focus is not on that. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about if somebody is rich and they came up with a good idea and they marketed it and they made a lot of money, that's their business. That's not my point. My point is living a life where you're basically grinding people to the dirt. I was behind a car once that had a sticker on it that says, I worship at the Columbus Christian Center. And please, I'm prefacing what I'm saying, you know, by pointing out that I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just pointing out in irony. This car was a hoopty, and I don't know if everybody knows what a hoopty was. It was a junker with a handicap sticker on it. Now, what's significant about that? The Columbus Christian Center is a POG church. That's Creflo Dollar's spiritual nephew, you know, the pastor over there. And she's going there talking about, I worship there, and she's boasting that she worships there, and they are health and wealth, and she's in a hoopty with a handicap sticker. Not
yeah.
trying to be unkind. I'm just pointing out that basically what they're telling you is that it doesn't matter. You have to deny where you are. And that's exactly what the faith teachers do. Robert, I'm going to bring you back in a little bit for the sake of time. I want to, because I got 18 minutes. I do want to cover this real quick, and then I'll bring you right back in. And the idea, when you look at the health and wealth of the faith teachers, they believe that no believer should ever be sick. Now, when you contrast that with Theonoustos, it says that God at times temporarily heals according to his will, but final full healing will only come at the resurrection. All of us are decaying, or rather, I should say, deteriorating as I speak. Yet, faith teachers, you know, tell you to deny even the symptoms of an illness. Listen to Ken Hagin.
We'll be 45 years in August. I haven't had a headache in 45 years.
45 years. This is a classic case of POG denial. If Ken Hagin's head ached, then he had a headache. He just denied that he had a headache. And if you listen to him, that's what he says. He says the headache tried to get on, I think it was like 3 days or three nights or something stupid like that. But if your head ached, then you had a headache. Further, this view that believers should never be sick completely disregards the fact that some of the most faithful in the New Testament became sick at times. Paul was sick in the passage that I just wrote to you. And I'm sorry, that was not Philippians, but in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, it illustrates the Apostle Paul. We already know about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But in Galatians 4:13, this is what the Apostle Paul said to the church. He said this, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Physical infirmity. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if it's possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So Paul had an infirmity in his flesh. He had bad vision. Now, whether that's the same infirmity that he speaks of in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I know not. It very well could be. But even if it was, the Apostle Paul says this, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, let me stop here. When he speaks of a messenger of Satan, it's in the same context as Job. Only in Job's situation, it was Satan himself. You see, most people, as much as we run around and talk about the devils everywhere at once, we personify that third of the angels that fell with him that are demons. Most of you have never met Satan in your life. For all you know, he's in Bangladesh. He's not omnipresent. He is a created, localized being, but we personify all of it as Satan. And so here he says a messenger of Satan, buffets him, lest I should be exalted above measure. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, God said back to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most assuredly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Why? Because I'm relying even more heavily on my Lord and Savior. I'm more sensitive. And so whether this is the same infirmity that Paul spoke of in Galatians 4:13, I don't know, but it's quite possible. You also had in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul, again, while speaking to Timothy, identified how to address a particular ailment. He said, no longer drink water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. He didn't say go and spew an endless amount of faith confessions. He told him, don't drink water, drink a little wine. And that's because the water itself had bacteria. It was not as pure as the wine was. And so he told him, as a medicinal remedy, you have frequent infirmities, so drink a little wine for it. Not so you get lit up and forget about it, but just as a means of treating it. It would be like saying, you know what, anybody have any Maalox or some Pepto? And then what about Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul, again, while speaking to Timothy, says this. He says, I'm sorry, I think I gave you the wrong reference. No, I actually turned. No, that's it. That's it. Let me see. I gave myself the wrong reference. Just bear with me. But again, you have scripture identifying that there's an ailment that someone has, and instead of him telling them, go out and spew a number of faith pledges, or what New Age calls affirmative prayer, what they call it, positive confessions, and that's in the book of 2 Timothy 4:20, not 4:2. And so that's why I left the zero off. All right, I'll start at 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of this translation I'm using is hyphenating everything. Anyway, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. So in his salutation, he's telling them, look, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. I didn't lay hands and try to heal him. I left him there, and in fact, he was sick. Biblical Christianity affirms the fact that God indeed heals people with their physical ailments from time to time. Thousands, perhaps millions of Christians could share their testimonies of what God's done for them in the area of physical healing. The Bible itself encourages us to come to God for healing in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. What must be taken into account is the fact that the Bible says that our prayers and desires are answered according to the will of God. And that's in that same James chapter, and we also know 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. If we make our petitions according to his will, John says. We also must remember that even when a person is healed, that healing is only of a temporary value. Every last person who was healed in Scripture grew old, got sick, died, or died accidentally or through violence. All of them died. Many Paul teachers love to quote Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, by his stripes we are healed, as proof text to demonstrate that believers' physical health is guaranteed in Christ. Their argument flows normally as follows. Number one, the stripes of Isaiah 53, 5 refer to the scars of Jesus' wounds received during his suffering and his crucifixion. Number two, the phrase we are healed is in the perfect tense, which means that it's a condition that is already true. And number three, therefore we have guaranteed physical healing now as a result of the suffering of Christ if we claim it. None of that's true. When you consider the context of Isaiah 53, look at verse 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But that was verse 5. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Verse 8, who considered that he was cut off from the land of living, talking about Christ, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In other words, he died for us so that we don't pay our own price. The wages of sin is death. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Then verse 12, yet he himself bore our sins and interceded for the transgressors. Now, first of all, the immediate context of Isaiah 53:5 suggests that the phrase by stripes we're healed speaks of healing of our relationship with God as a result of the then future work of the Messiah. In fact, the very word that's used, that by stripes we are healed, that literal word means stitched together. The gap between God and man was stitched together by the cross of Christ. This passage is identifying him as being a remedy for our sin sickness in order to bring us to Almighty God. Now, if you really want to look at a particular prophecy, I believe it's Matthew chapter 8, that also speaks to Isaiah 53. But when you read it, listen to what it says. I believe it's chapter 8. Bear with me a moment, I'm pulling it up. All right, and this is right after Christ went out and healed people. All right, here it is. Here's the passage that points to our sicknesses and stuff. All right, and of course, this is from the fourth verse of Isaiah 53. All right, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, being that they say that 53:5 is the passage that shows we are healed, why is the reference to the fourth verse rather than this universal fifth verse? The second thing that they like to do is they try to say, you know what, it's past tense. Got 5 minutes, I'm rushing through this. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds, or by his stripes, the King James Version says, you were healed, and they love to emphasize it. See, you were healed, physically healed. But again, it's referencing Isaiah 53, and from a hermeneutical standpoint, hermeneutics being the art and science of biblical interpretation, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, read the Old Testament in context. But then you can also read in 1 Peter 2, what it's talking about. It's not talking about physical healing. It's talking about spiritual healing. All right, let's see. All right, let's I want to play a couple of clips real quick, and then I'll let you back in for closing words, Robert. So not only do faith teachers deny symptoms, Ken Copeland admitted that he's used his faith on people and they still died.
I've had people die and me standing there saying, bless God, you ain't going to die. And they did anyway. And I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood. But I ain't never stood for anything in my own life that didn't come to pass. I can only use my faith just so far with you.
Wow. You're on your own. My faith couldn't reach you. But as bad as that is, listen to Fred Price.
How can you glorify God in your body when it doesn't function right? How can you glorify God? How can he get glory when your body doesn't even work? And the Bible says your body is the temple. He lives, the Holy Spirit lives in your body. What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside of a body where he can't see out through the windows and he can't hear with the ears? What makes you think the Holy Spirit wants to live inside of a physical body where the limbs and the organs and the cells do not function right? You don't want to live in a house with a leaky roof. You don't want to live in a house where the toilets are running over on the floor. You don't want to live in a run-down, broken-down house where the electricity doesn't work and the wires are hanging out of the wall. You get it fixed because you say this house can't function rightly unless everything is functioning as it was designed to function. How do you think then that God can get the glory out of your body when your body is the temple where God lives, and he wants, and what makes you think he wants to live in a temple where he can't see out of the eyes and he can't walk with the feet and he can't move with the hands? Because the only hands that he has in the earth realm are the hands that are in the body. The only eyes that he has that are in the earth realm are the eyes that are in the body. If he can't see out of them, then God's going to be limited. He's not going to be helped.
It is absolutely unbelievable that the people cheered after that. Robert, what do you think about that?
I'm just amazed at what these guys, I'm just amazed at the way they can come to the conclusions they come to.
It is just unbelievable.
There are times, and I've heard the clips you're playing, I've heard them several times, and still when I hear them, my jaw drops, and my head is literally in my hand. And I'm trying to figure out how they got to where they got. And sometimes I just have to get away from it because it literally drives me crazy trying to figure out at times how they got so far off the path.
Yeah.
Well, it's amazing that Paul said that God told him, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And according to Fred Price, God won't live in you if he can't see out your windows. That's amazing. All right, coming up on the very last moment of the show, I do once again encourage you all, if you have the time, our brother Dean Watson is coming up on a show immediately following this one. Reason for the Hope is a very good show. He just started his new time slot. I just put a link to that broadcast in the room, so I encourage you guys, if you have the time, listen to him. And again, he's talking about a topic I know he and I disagree on, you know, but brothers can disagree. And so this whole idea from others, it's the heresy. They don't stand up when you engage them. Dean and I have debated issues on the air. Dean, I, and Robert have debated issues on the air. And we come out feeling stronger as brothers in Christ. Again, I appreciate your listenership. A lot of people have been hitting my archives. I'm up to about 16,000, I believe, over my last 5 broadcasts. And so I thank God that people are getting something out of it, you know, and we just got to keep on emphasizing and speaking the truth. So I don't know when I'm going to do another show. I may do one tomorrow. I'm still on hiatus. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, Countercult Studies, and Christian Apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.